Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Beloved, let us love one another. 1 John 4:7-8. Good morning, everybody. And God bless you. Thank you for coming. I would like one of the ushers or elders or somebody that has a finger that works to turn on one light switch in the back and one light switch in the front. If we get too much light, we're all going to run out of here screaming. But if we get just enough, we can see our Bibles, and that's what's important. 1863, how many of you remember that date in history, that year, 1863? Yes, I know, Tanner, you do. Put your hand down. In October of 1863, Abraham Lincoln made a proclamation whereby Thanksgiving became a national holiday. Think of what was going on in 1863. We were in the midst of a civil war where tens of thousands of men were shedding their blood in fields in our nation. It wasn't a happy time. It was a time of turmoil. Families were being torn apart. Some families would have their sons fighting for the North and the South at the same time. Moms and dads afraid, not hearing from their kids, not knowing what was going on. And then the destruction of war, just the destruction of war. Not a good time in our nation's history. I know a lot of people are really concerned about today's environment politically. And from some of the posts you read on Facebook, you'd think the Civil War was happening all over again. You know, we have to get them some Play-Doh and comfort dogs and safe spaces so that they can grieve and cry over the peaceful process of transferring power from one party to another. I want to read to you the proclamation that Abraham Lincoln wrote and then ask you to join me in prayer for our own nation. So would you please stand? October 3rd, 1863, a proclamation by the President of the United States of America. The year that is drawing towards its close has been filled with the blessings of fruitful fields and healthful skies. To these bounties, which are so constantly enjoyed that we are prone to forget the source from which they come, others have been added, which are of so extraordinary a nature that they cannot fail to penetrate and soften even the heart which is habitually insensible to the ever-watchful providence of Almighty God. In the midst of a civil war of unequaled magnitude and severity, which has sometimes seemed to foreign states to invite and to provoke their aggression, peace has been preserved with all nations, order has been maintained, the laws have been respected and obeyed, and harmony has prevailed everywhere except in the theater of military conflict. While that theater has been greatly contracted by the advancing armies and navies of the Union, needful diversions of wealth and of strength from the fields of peaceful industry to the national defense have not arrested the plow, the shuttle, or the ship. The axe has enlarged the borders of our settlements, and the mines as well of iron and coal are as of the precious metals have yielded even more abundantly than heretofore. Population has steadily increased, notwithstanding the waste that has been made in the camp, the siege, and the battlefield. And the country, rejoicing in the consciousness of augmented strength and vigor, is permitted to expect continuance of years with large increase of freedom. No human counsel has devised, nor has any mortal hand worked out these great things. They are the gracious gifts of the Most High God, who, while dealing with us in anger for our sins, has nevertheless remembered mercy. it has seemed to me fit and proper that they should be solemnly, reverently, and gratefully acknowledged as with one heart and one voice by the whole American people. I do therefore invite my fellow citizens in every part of the United States and also those who are at sea and those who are sojourning in foreign lands to set apart and observe the last Thursday of November as a day of thanksgiving and praise to our beneficent Father who dwells in the heavens. And I recommend to them that while offering up the ascriptions justly due to him for such singular deliverances and blessings, they also, with humble penitence for our national perverseness and disobedience, commend to his tender care all those who have become widows and orphans, mourners or sufferers in the lamentable civil strife in which we are unavoidably engaged, and fervently implore the interposition of the Almighty Hand to heal the wounds of the nation and to restore it as soon as may be consistent with the divine purposes to fulfill to the full enjoyment of peace, harmony, tranquility, and union. In testimony whereof I have hereunto set my hand and caused the seal of the United States to be affixed, done at the city of Washington this third day of October in the year of our Lord, 1863, and of the independence of the United States, the 88th, President Abraham Lincoln. Let's pray. Father, we offer up to you with a heart of sacrifice, the sacrifice of thanksgiving. We bless your name. We thank you for the wisdom and the might that are yours. We understand that you oversee our times and our seasons. You remove kings and you raise up kings. You give wisdom and knowledge through your Son, Jesus Christ, who has become wisdom for us. Our nation has committed great sins, yet you have not dealt with us according to our sins. You provided mercy and grace and time to repent. You have blessed our nation above all nations. You have blessed your people above all people. All good things have come from you. So, Father, we come to you with gratefulness, asking you to help us conduct our lives in a manner that is worthy to the calling and blessings you've given to us. We praise you, we thank you, we lift up your glorious name. May thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to you, our God, forever and ever. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Something to think about when you deep fry your turkey and sit and watch the Detroit Lions play somebody. They've played every Thanksgiving that I've been alive, right? It's good to remember where we've come from and where we are and what we're facing and how God is still sovereign, still in control. Amen to that? Yeah? All right. Okay, so let's change gears now and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And we are going to deal with an issue that is something of a sticky wicket. How many have heard that expression before? A sticky wicket. If you know about the game of cricket, the person who pitches the ball is actually called a bowler, and you bowl the ball. You throw it overhand, and you make it bounce in front of the plate where the batter is standing. And if that ground is a little wet and a little soft, the ball doesn't bounce very high, and therefore it's said to be sticky. It's called the wicket, so it's a sticky wicket. All right? Now you can go home. You've learned something from church. A sticky wicket is a problem, something of a dilemma. We're going to deal with a hot-button issue today. And just so that you get an idea of what it is, let's read this together. Listen for yourselves and see if you see what the sticky wicket is. Verse 2, starting in verse 2, 1 Corinthians 11. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. And every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered, dishonors her head. For that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. For if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as woman came from man, so even so man also comes through woman, but all things are from God. Judge among yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. But if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. How many of you see the sticky wicket? Yeah, how many of you don't see it quite yet? You know, what's the issue? The issue is, what is the role of the woman in the church? Now, the Corinthians had written Paul a letter. And in that letter, they asked many questions. And one of the questions they asked, is it proper for women to pray or prophesy with their heads uncovered? So Paul just answered that. Doesn't sit real well with us in the year 2016. It is something that is contentious in our culture and in our society. And to be honest with you, most pastors wouldn't touch this passage with a 10-foot pole. Okay? A lot of pastors will skim right over it. They'll mention it. They'll say a few words, put some what we call diplomatic perfume on it to make it sound like it's better than what it really sounds like it's saying, and then they skip on with it. Well, I've had 2 weeks to be going over this material, and I really prayed and asked God to show me, should I just go through it really quickly and move on, or do I need to really explore this? Guess what? Because it is a issue that is contentious, because it is a hot-button issue, I believe that Christians need to have an apologetic for it. They need to apologize. Okay, I don't need to apologize for the Word of God. I'm going to teach it to you straight up and make no apologies for it. All right, well, thank you, but that's not me. All right. But what is necessary is that you can give an answer. Now, to be honest with you, I wouldn't go into my workroom and begin a conversation. Guys, do you know what the role of women is? You're just asking to get slapped. Okay, because it doesn't matter what you say. It's going to be wrong if you're a man, okay? And our culture has pretty much taught us men, especially older white men, to keep their mouths closed on issues dealing with gender equity because we have no idea. We are privileged. Okay, well, indeed, we are privileged. But when you look at Scripture for the Christian woman and the Christian man, you find out that what the world talks about in dealing with equality is apples and oranges to what the Scriptures is talking about here. And that's what I'm hoping to explain to you this morning. We're only going to get through verses 2 and 3, guys. Okay, so I'm just telling you. And then we'll get through the rest next week. But I need to give you the principle of headship and what that's all about and lay a foundation for your understanding, because this issue is going to come up several times in Scripture. It comes up when we talk about who is the head of the home. In Ephesians chapter 5, it talks about that. It talks, we're going to come across the issue about, can women preach or teach in the church? And that's coming up when we get into 1 Timothy. But now we are here in 1 Corinthians, and we're dealing with the issue of prophesying and praying, which are both leadership roles in the church, okay? And I'll get into that next week when I explain to you the context of what church was like in the day. But before we understand the role, we got to understand the principle. So, fasten your seatbelts. Here we go. Now I praise you, brethren, verse 2, that you remember me in all things and keep their traditions just as I delivered them to you. Traditions. That freaks a lot of Christians out. Because it feels like, well, if we're going to follow traditions, we're going to be like Tevye, right? I remember seeing the movie Fiddler on the Roof. Gosh, I am so stinking old. All right. Everything was done by tradition. You didn't know why the tradition was there. It's just done by tradition. It's like the husband who was talking to his wife, she would take this nice, beautiful roast beef, and before she put it into the pan to put it into the oven, she would cut about 3 inches off of each side of the roast beef and throw it in the trash and then throw the thing in the oven. And she goes, well, why do you do that? She says, well, my mother always did that. It's a tradition in our home. Well, why does she do that? She goes, because her mother did that. So he finally went to his wife's mother's mother and asked her, why do you cut 3 inches off of each side of the roast beef and throw it into the pan before you throw it into the oven? She says, well, that's just because I didn't have a pan that the roast beef could fit in. And that's where that tradition came from. So by traditions, Paul is talking about are the teachings and the practices of the apostles received from Jesus, okay? Just what they learned from Christ and how we put those into practice in our worship services. That's what he means by traditions. He's not talking about ceremonies and rituals, but about basic teaching and doctrine. Now, with that in mind, he says, verse 3, I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. All right, let's dig into this. He's making it clear, number one, that God has established order, authority, and accountability. The word head. Well, again, you know, a lot of pastors like to put diplomatic perfume on terms so that it doesn't have quite the sting as you think it has. And in the Hebrew, this word head means source, like the head of a river, okay? That you have, where are the headwaters that run into the Mississippi River, and you can trace it back as its source, okay? But that is true, but it goes deeper than that, because in biblical thinking, a source has inherent authority. If something has come from me, there is some appropriate authority I have over that which has come from me. Every mother understands that, right? When you have a child, that child came from you, and you have authority over that child. All right, so even if you use the word source, you still are dealing with a hierarchy of authority. Don't you hate that name, hierarchy? That's one of those cuss words in our culture and society. Patriarchy, hierarchy, all right? There's always going to be a hierarchy. There's always going to be a hierarchy, or nothing will ever get done. In the full sense, the word head has the idea of headship and authority, all right? It means to have the appropriate responsibility to lead and the matching accountability, all right? That means you have the appropriate responsibility to lead. You've been given the responsibility to lead, but you also have the corresponding accountability and responsibility that goes along with that. Now, with that understanding, Paul describes three headship relationships. Look, Jesus is the head of every man. Man is the head of woman. And God the Father is the head of Christ. And that's the order in the church. And that's the order of the home. But outside of those two venues, this does not apply. Do you understand that? This is God's order for the home and God's order for the church. But outside of those two venues, this does not apply. We, a few months ago, had to ask a gentleman to leave our church because he felt like what this was teaching was that every man is the head of every woman, that women were inferior to men, and that all women should be under subservience to all men in every field of life. Yeah, I said, I'd like to see you pass that one by my wife. All right, though she be little, she be fierce. It's not going to fly. Outside of the church and of the home, those things don't apply. And let me tell you that within the home, there are different ways you can run your house. It does not mean that you hold the authority as if you were the general of the army. Okay? When we get into the family situation, you find out that the first requirement for headship in the home is mutual submission. It is mutual submission. So the husband has to take the role of one who submits first before the wife is expected to submit. You got to think about that, okay? Because if you're thinking that you are the one who rules the roost because you are the husband, everybody's there to serve you, man, you got it wrong. It's like that one guy. He came home from a church service where the preacher was talking about Ephesians 5, 21 and 22, about how women are to submit to their husbands. And he really hammered that point home, and he did it the old school way, where the husband was the king of his roost, you know, and that the wife was to submit and to serve him always. He got in the car to go home, and he says out loud, "You know what? I really like that sermon. I really like it." And she didn't say anything. And they got home, and they shut the door. He says, "Now listen to me. Turn around, look at me. I want you to know from this time forward, that's the way it's going to be in this house. You will submit to me. You got that?" Well, he didn't see her for 2 weeks because it took that long for his eyes to begin to heal. Right? What I want to show you is that what God is looking for here is loving, willing submission. He's not going to demand it of you. Do you understand that? It's an expectation that you are expected to make happen, but he's not going to force the issue. If Christ is the head of the church, how are we doing, church? In our obedience to Christ. How are we doing? All right. Has he kicked you out yet? Is he beating you back and blue, black and blue, and sending you out into the street? No. The expectation is there, but the responsibility is yours to make it happen. Got that? All right. He's looking for from us, from men and women, is voluntary submission. And that's what Jesus showed in his life over and over again. And that's what God is looking for from us, though it's going to be expressed in different ways. It's essential to understand that being under authority does not equal inferiority. Do you understand that? Let me give you an example of what I mean here. Let's say that you are the owner of a ball bearing factory. Why ball bearings? I have no clue. It's just something that came up in my warped imagination. Okay, you are the president of this company, and you're growing, and your business is going well. And you have now come to the place where you need to have different vice presidents of your company. Those vice presidents now are going to oversee different parts of the manufacturing of these ball bearings, and each one of them are going to be overseeing a plant manager, who oversees different group leaders who oversees the workers. All right. You see the hierarchy there, right? President, vice presidents, plant supervisors, and onward down the ladder. Now, In Christ, there is sort of that same hierarchy, but here's the deal. You all get paid exactly the same. How does that fit with you? Well, in our paradigm, it's, no, man, the CEO, the president, he gets the big bucks. The low-end worker gets minimum wage, maybe. What is that, $15 an hour now? No. Coming? Soon? But in Christ, he goes, no, it's not the way it works. Do you remember the parable that he told, right, of hiring the workers? He hired one set of workers at like 6 in the morning, and then he hired another set of workers at afternoon, and then they all quit around 5 o'clock, and they all got paid the same. And it made those who've been working all day really angry because they worked longer than the ones who only got paid afternoon. You see, God doesn't pay you because of your position. He pays you according to your faithfulness to what he's called you to do. And if he's called you to lead, you have more responsibility, but you don't get paid more. You'll have more accountability, but you're not going to get paid more. You think the pastor is going to have big bucks when he gets to heaven? I don't think so. Matter of fact, when you get to heaven, the first thing you're going to hear is his crying coming out of this room. And go, what is that going on? Well, that's Pastor Dennis. He's got to go talk to the Lord. He got called into the office. Do you see that? Now, that changes the whole framework, doesn't it? We're all still going to make ball bearings. That's the goal, and that's the purpose of our company. But we are not going to have hierarchy of reward. Those who are serving, doing the least, may get blessed and rewarded with more. That's different, isn't it, than the way the world thinks? It's different. And you need to start wrapping your mind around like that if you're going to deal with issues like this. So being under authority does not equal inferiority. Jesus was totally under the authority of God the Father. Turn to John 5:19, guys. We're going to be traveling around the word a lot. So if you don't have a Bible and you'd like one, please raise your hand. We'll get one to you. If not, maybe you have one on your phone or your laptop or your iPad. Or maybe you have Google Glasses that you can. Or maybe you've got the implants in your head now where you can access the internet through brain implants. John 5:19. Jesus answered and said to them, he's talking to the Pharisees, says, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son does in like manner. Well, that's suggesting that Jesus was under the authority of God because he's not doing things at his own whim. He's doing things under the direction of another, right? Turn over to 8:28, chapter 8:28. Then Jesus said to them, verse 28, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. So that suggests to you that Jesus is under submission to the Father, only doing the things that he's being told to do. All right? Now, at the same time, he is equally God. Turn to John 8:58, or just skim down to John 8:58. You're on John 8 right now. Jesus said, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Ego emi, meaning I am self-existent. He's claiming to be God in that phrase. I don't have time to go into all the theology there, but that's what he's talking about. And it didn't lose on them because they took up stones to stone him when he said words like that because he was blaspheming by claiming that he was equal with God. John 10:30, if you want to turn there, it says, I and my Father are one. Who's he claiming to be here, guys? God. All right, now go to John 1:1. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. Who is who? Who's the Word, guys? Jesus. That's right. Universal right answer for all Sunday school questions. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So he is equal to God. He is not inferior to God the Father, but he is under submission to God the Father. Now, when God calls women in the church to recognize the headship of men, it's not because they are unequal or inferior, but because there is a God-ordained order of authority to be respected. Paul did not say or even hint that difference meant inequality or inferiority. If there's going to be peace in the church, if the church is going to accomplish what it is supposed to be accomplished, there has to be an order. And there has to be some kind of accountability. And order of necessity involves rank. However, rank and quality are two different things. A lot of you work for a boss that you think that you could do the job better than. Is that correct? Right? And you probably could. You know, you probably could. You just don't have the position. All right. Got it. All right. So now let's move on. And what I want to show you now is the essence of this relationship of God. We know God as one God in three persons. We call it the Trinity or the Triunity of God. Okay, we don't have time to go into all of that theology too. That's a big one. But we know that there is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And we call it three in one. We do not fully comprehend or understand it, but we accept it by faith because that's what the Word of God teaches. Now, in Genesis 1:26, God said, and who's he talking to if he's speaking in this context in Genesis chapter 1? God said, let us make man in our image. Let us make man in our image. So you, I, we are all created in God's image. And rooted in God's character is relationship. That's the point. Rooted in God's character is relationship. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Triunity in one. Now, if you've been living for any length of time and you've gone past junior high school, you understand that relationships are the most important thing in life. There's nothing more significant and rewarding as relationships, and nothing more frustrating and depressing as relationships. It seems like it can go one way or the other, and sometimes both ways at the same time. God did not create us for emptiness, guys. He created us for fulfillment. Okay, don't go to sleep on me. God created you for fulfillment. Fulfillment with himself and with each other. Okay? Luke 3:22. Go to the Gospel of Luke, guys. New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke. Third book of the New Testament. Hustle over there and look at chapter 3. God created us for fulfillment. The Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him, that's Jesus, and a voice came from heaven which said, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." That speaks of what? Fulfillment. Okay? Go to John chapter 12, look at verse 28. John 12, 28. Jesus is praying. He says, "Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." That suggests fulfillment, seeking the other person's glory. Seeking another person's glory and enjoying it. Enjoying their success. Look at John 16:14. John 16:14, Jesus says, "He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you." Now, that's speaking of the Holy Spirit. He, the Holy Spirit, will glorify me and will take of what is mine and declare it to you. Then we have John 17:1, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. What you see here is harmony. Harmony. Harmony in our relationships is based upon a key component, and that is submission. You don't have harmony in a relationship if there is no submission. Okay? If you want to test that theory, let's go get about a half dozen two-year-olds, put them in the nursery, and set a few toys in front of them and see what happens. Okay? There can be $3 million worth of toys in that nursery, but whatever is grabbed first is the one thing that every one of them wants. And they find creative ways to remove it from the other person's hands, right? That's not harmony. Harmony is based upon submission. Now, understanding that, let's look at the Trinity as being the prototype of this harmony in these relationships. Matthew 4:1. Let's go. Turn to Matthew 4:1. Of course, I'm having you do this so you can get familiar with your Bible and also to make sure that I'm not making this up as I go along. Matthew 4:1. Jesus has been fasting for 40 days. And then it says, Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Well, if Jesus is being led by the Spirit, that means who is calling the shots here? The Spirit. And Jesus is following the Holy Spirit, okay? You have the Son following the Spirit, and you don't follow one you're not submitted to. All right, now go to John 4:34. Told you guys you're going to be going all over the Word of God this morning. John 4:34. Jesus has been talking to a woman by the well in Samaria, and the disciples had gone off to McDonald's to grab a few cheeseburgers, and they got back there, and Jesus tells them, we're not hungry, and they're going, well, who gave him food? And Jesus said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. So Jesus is saying, my priority and my nourishment is doing, submitting to the Father's will. So you've got the Spirit leading the Son following the Spirit, and you have the Son following the Father's will, okay? Now turn over to John 8:28. Let's read that again. John 8:28. Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things, and he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. So you have the Son being taught of the Father and speaking that which the Father says to speak and doing what pleases the Father. So put it together. You got the Son following the Spirit. You have the Spirit leading the Son. You have the Son's priority and nourishment doing the Father's will. And then you have the Son being taught of the Father and speaking only what the Father says to speak and only doing what pleases the Father. Now cast your eyes down to verse 48, the same chapter. Then the Jews answered and said to him, do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? And Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. And I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Think about that for a second. There is one who seeks and judges. Who's the one? It's capital O in my Bible. Is it a capital O in yours? That would be speak of God the Father. That's in context, right? And what's he seeking? The glory of the Son. Get it? The Son is seeking to glorify the Father. The Father is seeking to glorify the Son. And then going down to verse 54, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It's my Father who honors me, of whom he says you are his God. So in verse 49, you've got the Son honoring the Father. In verses 50 and 54, you've got the Father honoring the Son. Now in chapter 12, verse 28, Jesus prays, Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. So now you have the Son seeking the Father's glory. Seeing a pattern here, guys? And then over to chapter 14, verse 26, speaking of the Holy Spirit, John 14, 26, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. So you have the Holy Spirit being sent by the Father. See, the Spirit is being submitting to the Father to be sent. And then he's only teaching those things that Jesus says to teach. In other words, he's using the curriculum that Jesus has put together, not his own curriculum, to teach those who are followers. Now look at chapter 16. Look at verse 13. Chapter 16, 13. Jesus says, however, when he, the Spirit of truth, that's the Holy Spirit, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will tell you things to come. And he will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. So you got the Holy Spirit doing what there? Glorifying the Son, teaching what the Son has declared. Then in verse 28, our chapter, go back to 14, look at verse 28. There's a reason that I got this out of order, guys. Chapter 14, verse 28 says, remember what I told you. I'm going away, but I will come back to you again. If you really loved me, you'd be happy that I am going to the Father, who is greater than I. So there you have the Son declaring the Father is greater than he is. And then finally, Hebrews 1:8. Find Hebrews 1:8. Go to the book of James. Keep going right, you'll come into the book of Hebrews. All right? Book of Hebrews. Hebrews 1:8. But to the Son, he says, okay, who's the Son, guys? Say it out loud. Jesus. That is correct. And who is he in this verse? It would be God the Father. That's right. It's a capital H in my Bible. How about you? Yeah? So, to the Son, God the Father says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. So here you have the Father calling the Son what? Who? God. All right, put it together, guys. The Father glorifies the Son. The Father calls the Son God. The Son glorifies the Father, speaks the Father's words, and does the Father's will, declares the Father is greater than he. The Son submits to the Spirit. The Spirit submits to the Father. The Spirit glorifies the Son. The Spirit teaches what Jesus said. Do you notice what's not happening here? There is no one arguing for top billing. There's no one worried about submitting to the other. The ultimate relationship is totally selfless. Get it? In the triunity of God, no one argues about who is most important, who gets to be boss. There's not a hint of self-interest, selfishness, or self-importance. This is the model, guys. This is the prototype of relationships. It's an interdependence, each fulfilling a role, a function, but all of equal value and worth before the eyes of the Father. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 11. Look at verse 11. Neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. Well, if neither are independent of each other, then what does that make them? Codependent? No. Interdependent. Each has a role to fulfill. Now, I've told you many times that there are principles and precepts in God's word put there for your joy, put there to help you navigate through life with skill. And if you will shape your family after the principles and precepts of God's word, and if you will accept his order in the church, and you get over yourself, your ego, your pride, then things will go well. Things will go smooth. If you got a couple who both are set there for the other's joy, then you got a marriage that rocks because there's no hint of selfishness. And that is the greatest destroyer of relationships, is it not? Selfishness, overcommitment to yourself. I have my needs, and why aren't my needs being fulfilled? Where's my Play-Doh? Where's my comfort dog? Where's my safe space? First Corinthians, or 2 Corinthians 1:24, I think that's the verse. It says, Paul says to these Corinthians that, I don't want to lord over your faith, but I want to come alongside you to be a helper of your joy. Now, if I got that scripture wrong, tell me later, okay, as far as the address goes. But the idea here is that my function as a pastor, though I am, quote unquote, the head, the leader of the church, my job is to be a servant of y'all, okay? My leadership role is servant leadership. And I'm to come alongside those who are serving God and to make sure that you're doing this with a sense of joy. And if you're not doing it with joy, I need to find out why. And see if there's anything that I am to do or could be doing. And sometimes helping you in your joy means submitting to you, to what you want to do. I'm just fulfilling a function here, guys. That's all I'm doing, is fulfilling a function. And though I am the head of this church, so to speak, I have a greater responsibility and a greater accountability. But you in your faithfulness, if you're only coming here to set up chairs, you gain more reward than I could ever gain by preaching the word of God and standing up here before you every Sunday. So I have to be careful about how I deal with you, his children, what I call his precious jewels, tending his sheep. And sometimes I find myself needing to submit to the things that you want and need to do. I don't have a problem with that. Well, except for with my wife. But other than that, I don't have much of a problem with it. Oh, I'm going to get it for that one. I have an administrator who is a woman. I have a worship leader who is a woman. I have a Sunday school director who is a woman. And I have another woman who is wise in the Lord, who has come and given me counsel from time to time. And I find myself submitting to their counsel. They see things from a perspective that I don't see it. And you might say, well, man, you're weak. No, I'm smart. I'm smart because I don't see everything. Do you understand that? It makes the church. And as long as they're happy, You heard the expression, if mama ain't happy, ain't no one happy. And the other one is a happy wife is a happy life. Right? Well, there's some truth to that. When there are happy, joyful servants serving the Lord, there's a happy, joyful church atmosphere, a loving atmosphere. And certainly you must sense that here. In Galatians 3:28, it says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. We are all equal before his eyes. Now, all of this dysfunction in relationships came from Genesis 3:16. Why don't we turn there and this will be the end of this matter. Genesis 3:16. I don't know how much time there has been since the creation of Adam and Eve in Genesis 3:16, but there's no hint of any dysfunction in the Garden of Eden, which is, I think, where we all want to go back to. It's a joyful place. It's a place of peace. It's a place where God's order is being perfectly done up to this point. And then Eve was deceived and ate of the forbidden fruit. And then Adam made a choice to go on living without Eve or to go and eat the fruit and join her. And like Christ, he ate the fruit even as Christ became sin for us, that he may gain us, okay? Doesn't mean he was perfect. He just basically made the same mistake, but he chose to do it instead of being tricked into it. Well, that brought about a curse. Okay, the natural result, the consequence was a curse. And look at verse 16. The woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Well, in pain you shall bring forth children. That's been pretty obvious throughout all of history, although that's obvious for me from a different standpoint, okay? I found out that I was the cause of the problem instead of being the help of the problem. But look at where it says, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. That word desire, well, we think of desire, we think, oh man, I just really, really, really want them, right? Think about that, ladies, who have given birth to children. You know, after you gave birth to your first child, was he so romantic to you? Could you just not keep your hands off him? No, that's not what it means. The word desire there means to have the desire to rule over them. It has the idea of wanting to control things. Your desire will be for your husband, to control your husband, but he shall rule over you, and that is the official designation of the position. So from that point forward, what do we got? We've got war. War. And it has been that way. Sin brought about the curse. When God created man and woman, he created them co-equals. Even as the Godhead is co-equal, each has their function and submits to the other for the purpose of bringing humanity back to the original plan. Cancel the curse. And that's what we're working here. When you walk out of here today, what will you see as you walk down the hallway towards the exit? Reach, teach, mend, and send. That is the focus. That is our focus as a church. Reach the world for Christ with the gospel. Make disciples of them. Help mend the souls, the brokenness that is within them. Teach them the word of God. Equip them to go out and do what? Reach souls for Christ. Make disciples. Mend their hearts. And the process goes on. The world seeks to shape us into its mold. Personal autonomy, self-sufficiency, self-satisfaction. And that's because the curse created an imbalance. It's the natural result and has everyone scrambling for their own little power deals. But Jesus came to cancel the curse, to restore humanity to his intended plan. Charles Spurgeon said, it is perhaps one of the hardest struggles of the Christian life to learn this sentence. Not unto us, but unto thy name be the glory. Because if it means doing his will, it's going to mean what? Submission. Submission to it. All right. I hope that gives you some idea of why Paul is going to talk about the order of men and women in the church. Don't get mad at me. I am just the messenger, all right? I understand that other people see these things different ways, and I respectfully say I don't agree with you, but it doesn't stop me from having fellowship with you. Meanwhile, while we're arguing over this, let's go save a few souls. Let's go find some of these kids who are strung out, some of these kids who are hurting, and bring them to Christ. Amen? All right. Worship team, come on up, and let's get the lights, and let's get ready to take communion, okay? Someone get the light back here too, please. Okay. Let's stand, please. Let's bow our hearts, please. We pray. Father, I am so thankful that you have honored and glorified your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord Jesus, I am so grateful that you surrendered to do the Father's will, even the obedience to the cross where you allowed yourself to be crucified. Holy Spirit, I'm so thankful that Jesus prayed to the Father and sent you to come alongside of us to teach us. You are what a truly good, functional relationship looks like. We've seen it, we understand, and now we want to follow its example. Let love be that high calling card between us all, just fulfilling our function in whatever capacity you have put us there, doing it willfully, doing it joyfully, that the Father may be glorified in the Son, and that the Spirit may be glorified through us. We commit, Father, these truths to be worked out into our lives. As we come forward now to receive the communion, the body and the blood of Christ, we remember that his body was broken so that sin would have its power broken in our life. We remember that the blood was shed so that we could be cleansed from our sinfulness continuously. I pray, Father, as the people come forward now to receive communion, they'd be meditating upon their own relationships and see if they are submitted one to another, Lord. And if there be conviction, may they repent as they receive the communion. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.